If you study history, or you even study our culture, for example, you'll come to a certain conclusion that you can't miss. And that is that almost any culture in history and our culture today are completely established on two words in their belief system. The two words are self-evident. Cultures believe things that they call self-evident. For example, one of the struggles in our culture right now is that it is self-evident to us that life begins at conception. That's self-evident. And therefore, abortion is akin to the murder of a baby. But in another part of our culture, it is self-evident to them that a woman has the right to do with her body as she pleases. And that's self-evident. And hence we have a problem. You see, when something is self-evident to one group, it's virtually impossible for that group to imagine it's not self-evident to everybody. That's the way culture works. Because it's self-evident. And it's always been like this. It's never changed. 400 years before Christ, one of the most brilliant thinkers of humankind, Aristotle, he said this, "For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing that is necessary and is expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection and others for rule." That's self-evident. That's his view of slavery. Now, I'll come 2,000 years plus later, and I'm going to quote A.H. Stevens, who is the vice president of the Confederacy of the United States, or the Confederacy of the Southern States. And he's addressing his new government right in the opening of the Confederacy. And he is denouncing the writers of the U.S. Constitution. He said, "Our new government is founded upon exactly the opposite of their ideas." That's the original Constitution. He said, "Its foundations are laid." That's their new government. "Its cornerstone rests upon the great truth that the Negro is not equal to a white man, and that slavery, subordination to a superior race, is their natural and moral condition." And he got a standing ovation from the representatives of the Confederacy. It's self-evident. You just know this is the way it is. You see, cultures in history run on self-evident. That's the truth in which they run. And you see it over and over and over again. And they're changing in America. Right now in America, for a lot of Americans, every sexual expression that a person can have is good, except for pedophilia. You don't hear anyone talking about that. But everyone says that's self-evident, whatever anyone does. We see it even going more. It's self-evident that whatever gender you want to be. It's self-evident. Now, not necessarily to the others that believe something else is self-evident. But self-evidence isn't based on reality. It's simply based on whatever culture is filtered through the sin of man. That's what he becomes self-evident. So the question is, as we look at our own culture, how do we impact this culture? How should we impact it? Because I can tell you right now, we're not. Okay, the decline of the American church is clear just about everywhere. You see, we're not impacting it. And we're struggling with it. And we've tried to argue it. We'll just argue for it. We'll demonstrate. They'll demonstrate. That'll do it. But it hasn't done anything. Is there a way to do it? Absolutely. There is a way in which God changes cultures through his church. He's already done it in a much greater manner than you'd ever do it in America. And it's had enormous and wonderful success. Did you ever wonder how in the world did a man come out of a Judean cult, I'll call it that. This man came out of a Judean cult, and the nation of Israel rejected him totally. And then the Romans crucified him and ended his life that way. And then, within a period of time, they overwhelmed and overran the greatest empire the world had ever seen. How did that happen? You see, how did that happen? How did the church do that? It has caused scholars for years and years. They have pretty much no idea. Dr. Bart Ehrman, a New Testament scholar, he's a New York Times bestseller. By the way, he's educated at Moody, Wheaton, and Princeton, and he's an avowed atheist. Okay, great writer, but an avowed atheist, no matter what his education was. He wrote a book in 2018 called The Triumph of Christianity. And he said, Christianity not only took over an empire, it radically altered the lives of those living in it. It was a revolution that affected government practices, legislation, art, literature, music, philosophy, and on an even more fundamental level, the very understanding of millions and millions of people, what does it mean to be a human? However one evaluates the merits of the case, whether the Christianization of the West was a triumph to be treasured or a defeat to be lamented, no one can deny it was the most monumental cultural transformation our world has ever seen. That's an interesting thing. The most monumental cultural transformation our world has ever seen. British author Karen Armstrong said this, against all odds, by the third century, Christianity had become a force to be reckoned with. We still do not really understand how any of this came about. You know why? Because they're looking for it like doctors. They're looking for natural causes. There are no natural causes. Supernatural causes. This is a supernatural cause that brought this all about. This is how God did his work through his church. And that's what I want to talk about. If the early church, as small as it was able to overtake the greatest empire the world had ever known, the Roman Empire, what can we do as a church in America? You see, we shouldn't be pessimistic about this at all. So open your Bibles to John chapter 13 and verse 34. Now, the context of this is very important. John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17 all occur the night before the crucifixion. John, writing in the AD 90s, is writing back and saying, I've got to write down everything that happened that night. That was the most amazing things that Jesus said that night. He never forgot them. This is such an important thing. This is the night before he's crucified. This is the night he sweats droplets of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he wants to tell the disciples these last words that are so important for them. And so he says in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, I think the disciples would be saying, wait, what do you mean new? Why is this a new commandment? I've heard you for 3.5 years talk about nothing but love. Remember, the Jews tried to question him and said, you know, which is the greatest commandments? He said, well, you could take the whole Old Testament and put in 2 commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even way back in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, it says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. We know all about loving. See, we know that. But Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Wow. But there's a phrase there that changed the world. That phrase changed the world. Here's why it's called a new commandment. That you love one another even as I have loved you. Uh-oh. It's one thing for tell us to love people, but now you're being commanded by Jesus to love people the way Jesus loves people. That's how I want you to love the way I love. And the way that he says that I loved you. Now notice then what happens. Why would he say that? Notice the next two words, by this. See the word this? It's a demonstrative pronoun. This is amazing how this works. By this, if you obey this commandment, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Wow. All this. You know, it's kind of interesting. We often believe the way men know we're followers of Jesus is we always want to use words. We'll just talk them into it. We just keep talking. Jesus didn't say that. See, Jesus didn't say that at all. He said something different. I mean, we talk about our Savior. We talk about transformation. We talk about the new birth. We talk about being given a new life. We talk about how the Lord transforms us. But how do you demonstrate that? You see, more talk. No. I have to demonstrate this. Has he transformed me? Yes. Has he given me a new life? Yes. Has he died for my sins? Yes. Well, how do I demonstrate this to you? And it's pretty clear what he says here. I demonstrate it, Jesus says, by loving people the way Christ loves me. Now, let me give you some pictures of what the Bible says about that kind of love. One, it's very costly. Listen to what Paul writes to the Galatians. In 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love, live in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the love that Jesus said you're to love each other with. That's the love. You need to love this way, the way I love you. Not the best you can muster up. That's not it at all. And notice the guarantee that Jesus puts with this, I find absolutely and totally in its own way amazing when you think about it. Because he says right here, by this, all men will know. Now, is he lying? Is he capable of lying? No. Then he's telling the truth. By this, all men will know. What's your thought on this? Do you think all the people in America know that we're followers of Christ because of the way we love each other? I mean, really, do you think that at all? Have you ever heard someone say that? A single person? No. You don't hear that at all. Jesus says, no, that's what I'm telling you. That's the plan. And by the way, when Jesus gives you a commandment, understand something. You have to have the capacity to obey it, or he wouldn't have given it. I can't say, well, I don't think I'll do that. He said, no, I command it. It seems so overly simple to us. It's an amazing thing, and John likes to talk about it all the time. In 1 John 4:11, he said, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Just turn a page for one moment and look at John 15 and verse 12. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than they lay down their life for their friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus says some interesting things about his commandments. He said, if you love me, you do my commandments. He also said, sort of tongue in cheek, why do you call me Lord and then you don't do what I ask you? Because that's kind of in the title. Lord means the person who's Lord. When I ask you to do something, why don't you do it? You see, and he's saying here, okay, you need to love one another. And by this, he says, all men will know you're my disciples. Now, how do all men pick up on this? Because the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not self-evident. It's contrary to the self-evident values of mankind completely. It was contrary to everything Rome believed. Everything. It was contrary to everything the Jews believed. That was the point. If you say to the Jewish people when Jesus came, how does a person get right with God? You just keep all of our religious traditions. You do them all. You do the commandments, the smallest ones. And God will be so pleased with you, he'll want to have a relationship with you. And Jesus said, that's wrong. That's completely wrong. They hated him for it. I mean, they hated it. He said, my value system and your value system are completely different. Completely different. And that's the story of the Gospels. And that's why they hated him. You know, I find it interesting that we live in such a verbal world now that we think everything's going to hinge on our words. We have to be careful with that. Sermon on the Mount is considered the greatest sermon in the Bible, and it should be. It's the longest one Jesus ever spoke that we have written down here, the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know how many times in that sermon the word faith is used? Once. What is it? It's three chapters about not what you believe, three chapters about how do you behave. That's what those chapters are about. How do you live your faith? How do you demonstrate your faith? And Jesus says, look, the highest order here is love. I'm to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to love one another in the body of Christ. And my definition is love is desiring God's best for another individual and be willing to do whatever it takes to bring that about. That's love from that point of view. So he says, that's what I want to see happen here. That's what I want to see work. And it's interesting. The disciples might be like, well, what exactly does that mean? By the way, I didn't tell you this, but that night they were having discussions among themselves. Guess what it was about? How deeply they could love each other, right? Who's going to be greatest? Which one of us is number one? Who's going to sit on his right hand when he comes into his kingdom? Wow. Those are exactly the opposite values of Jesus. See, Jesus' values are so opposite of that. In America, isn't the idea to climb the ladder of success to get to the top? Isn't that what we say? That's what we value. Get to the top. Okay? Then I can lead. But Jesus said if you want to lead, you have to serve. Oh, Jesus said if you want to be first, you're going to have to be last. Paul said you have to live your life considering everybody else is more important than you are. See, all those self-evident American values aren't so self-evident to Jesus. He sees life in a very different way. And so the disciples are talking about who's going to be number one. So Jesus says, okay, let me show you, he said, what it is I'm going to do. So here's what happens. Verse 13 of chapter 13, he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, I am so. He said, if then I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, he said, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I give you an example. There's this example. Beginning of the chapter, they're all there eating, and there's no servant there, and I don't mean any servant. The lowest servant is the one who washes the people's feet. If you have open sandals, and the streets of Jerusalem are places where you throw your sewage. When you get into a house, there's a servant who washes your feet. And it's really important to eat dinner with them that way because you don't hide it under a table. You recline on your side and put your head on your elbow on the floor like this, and my feet are right at your face. So Jesus cleaned them all. He cleans everybody's feet. Now remember who he is the night before the crucifixion. He's the Son of God. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he starts cleaning their feet. And it's an amazing thing because he said, look, I know you're not going to understand this, but I leave this to you as an example. And if you remember, Peter said, don't clean my feet. Jesus said, if I don't clean your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Peter then said, okay, give me a bath. Okay, that was Peter. But Jesus gave an example to follow. Did he have to? When Jesus gives you a commandment, does he have the authority to command you? Amen. I think so. He said, I have all authority on heaven and on earth. So how much authority does Jesus have? All of it. He doesn't use authority. He uses an example. And the night before he's crucified, he washes the feet of the disciples. Humble, sacrificial service. That's what he does. You see, that's exactly what Jesus does. Just this selfless service. Stark and Walsh wrote this. They said, there is unprecedented compassion that characterized Christians in the second and third centuries. Doing good for someone who was not able to do good for you in return was not considered a virtue among Greeks and Romans in their culture. It was considered foolish, a passion indulged by weak-willed women. But Christians considered no strings attached generosity the epitome of virtue. It was a noticeable and noteworthy way of fulfilling Christ's new covenant command. It was a tangible way of loving others as Christ loved them. It's an amazing thing. When you read the works of Pliny, who was a Roman governor, Pliny's writing to the emperor and he said, they're almost impossible to understand. He said, their values are not like anything I've ever seen. He said, they are wonderful citizens of our empire. They obey whatever command they're given. If you ask them to command, accept. If they were asked to sin, they would not. They obey every command. He said, they treat everybody the same. He said, it's unbelievable to watch this in action. If you went to one of their churches, he said, they have masters, nobles, and slaves in church together. They have Jews and Gentiles. Remember, the Jews don't have anything to do with Gentiles. Together. The men and women view themselves equally in Christ. Yet we see these are all values that are not Rome's values at all. And I said to you before, they do so many things that are amazing. Romans viewed, not just on the slavery issue, but on the issue of sex, men are infinitely superior over women. It's just a fact. Now, you need women because you have to procreate the race, but that's about it. Okay, Aristotle again, he said a good woman is just like a good plow. He said it's a tool you use to procreate. But if you wanted to have a sexual relationship, you find a young male. Self-evident to the Greeks. That's what you do. He's not self-evident. And so what would happen is the Romans had a history. Once they even had one daughter, that usually it. If they had a second daughter, they always put her out for exposure after birth. Mostly at the city dump, but anywhere out. Now, they never called themselves responsible for her death. They said, we're not responsible. If Providence allows them to live, they live. We didn't kill them. We just set them out there, and if they died, they died. So what did Christians do? The Christians went to the city dumps and watched. And when Romans dropped off female babies, the Christians adopted them into their families and raised them. And Pliny said, why would they do that? He said, it's hard enough. They're not a rich group of people. It's hard enough to feed yourself in the Roman Empire. And they bring another mouth to feed into their home, and a woman or a girl at that. Why? Because they love. They're demonstrating their love. He said, it doesn't seem to matter to them. They have no prejudice against anybody. And he said, the only thing I can tell you that they do, and this is what caused them to be put in the Colosseum, their ultimate loyalty is to Jesus. So if you say to them, is the ultimate king of your life Caesar? They will say to you, no. No. You know, if you say no, you could, that's a capital offense and you'll be executed. Yes, we know. But no. And so they fed him to the lions in the Colosseum. And they went willingly. You see, they were so different in the way that they lived and they treated people. It was such a different thing. All these truths that seemed self-evident in that culture were not the truths these Christians lived by. They lived by a legacy of love. Tertullian, I don't know if you knew this, Tertullian's one of the church fathers. His real name was Quintus Septimius Tertullius. He was a very successful Roman lawyer. And he converted to Christ. And he became one of the great church fathers, Tertullian. And he wrote this: "What shall I say of the Romans themselves, who fortify their own empire with garrisons of their own legions, nor can extend the might of their kingdom beyond the nations they've already conquered?" He said, but Christ's name is extending everywhere. It's believed everywhere. It's worshiped by all who have of all of the enumerated nations of the Roman Empire. It's reigning everywhere. It's adored everywhere. It's conferred equally everywhere upon all. To him, no king matters more than anyone else. No barbarian has lesser joy than anyone else. No dignitaries or pedigrees enjoy distinctions of merit. To everybody, he is equal. To all, their king. To all, their judge. To all, their God and Lord. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's how it won the Roman Empire. They loved the Romans right into the kingdom. Wow. Is that what we do? Is that what we're doing? Let me say this again. I say it over and over again. There are ways, and I guess you'd say it in this sense, self-evident ways we categorize people in America. Okay, we have all kinds of categories for that, right? Probably the dirtiest words we can say in America is they're Democrats or Republicans. Oh, that's just dirt. That's how everybody is. You're either one or the other. And we have men and women. We have minorities. We want to categorize people as minorities. Notice we don't say minorities and superiorities. No, we say minorities. Straight and gay. That we have categories for everything. But Jesus sees it differently than that. He doesn't see it that way. He sees two kinds of people on earth, but two kinds of people in America, and that's it. He sees it, just two. He sees one group of people, sinners, who have been saved by his grace and put their faith in Christ. That's us. And out there, sinners who need to find Christ and put their faith in him. There are sinners who are found and sinners who are lost. And the whole idea is that's all there is. Now, that's not American. We have all kinds of ways of categorizing people. And because we categorize them in people, we have a tendency not to love them, but in many cases, disdain them. You see, just disdain them. Why? They're not like us. I just don't like those people. I get that. But what's their need? You see, what's their need? Their need's Jesus Christ. It's the same need you had. It's the same need I had. That's what happened. And I was saved by the grace of God and given salvation as a free gift, just as you were. So who am I to talk about the superiority of principles? Now, I do know this, if you want two classifications, we are the minority in America, and they are, you see, the popular or the superiority of America. That's who they are. That's okay. Jesus started out with 11 guys in a room, and the whole world changed because those guys loved the way Jesus commanded them to love. You see, we have to ask ourselves, are we even trying to do this? And I think what a lot of us would say, if we're honest with ourselves, well, I'd kind of like to, but you know, I don't think I could do that. I mean, look, I could tell you all I love you, but probably I don't even like some of you if I knew you. I mean, see, and that's how we view this. We view our lives sort of this way. But we're missing the point. Now, look with me at chapter 15 and verse 5. And I'll start in verse 1 just as I close so you see what's going on here. Same night, same crowd. He's probably 15 minutes later. He says this, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it'll bear more fruit. He said, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. You need to abide in me and I in you. He said, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, this verse, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Next phrase, and apart from me, what's it say? You can do nothing. I can't love people that way. But Jesus can love people through me that way. You see how this works? Jesus gave us a command, but it's not like, okay, now bear down and I want you out there to be loving. He's not. He's not saying that. The key for you and me is, do I abide in him? You see, do I walk with the Lord, as Paul says? Is Christ the priority of my life, the meaning of my life, the purpose of my life? Do I pray without ceasing with my Lord? Do I honor him? Do I worship him? Do I stay close to him? Do I acknowledge my sin before him so we can stay in a close relationship of fellowship? Because I'm telling you, when that happens to me, I can take his new commandment and I can love people just the way he did. And so can you. And when a whole group of God's people does that, culture changes. Culture changes. You say, well, that's an old story, though. It is. But let me just say one more story. From what I've been told, the fastest growing church in the world is in China. And I've read missiologists that have said there's between 100 and 150 million born-again Chinese. Born again. Wow. They have no churches, no buildings, few Bibles, no books, no radio, no celebrities, and they're growing exponentially in a culture that is atheistic, anti-God on every level. Every child is taught the atheistic, communistic doctrines from the time they're small. Everything, it's infinitely worse than us. And they're growing. And the Chinese, like the Romans, are scratching their head. I read one excerpt that a missionary wrote and said, one of the Chinese dignitaries said, I hate to say this, but these people are good for our culture. You see, they're good. They're hardworking. They're honest. You see, they submit to our government rules. They have an impact on other people. What's happening there? The kingdom of Christ. You see, they're not doing it by out-arguing them. And they don't have an option to outvote them. They don't even have that option. But they're changing it. You see, the only way that we can change America is to change Americans. And Jesus Christ gave us a way. Let's pray. Father, this idea of love conquering all seems foreign to us, seems too simplistic to us, but around the world it has been proven otherwise. Also, Father, not just proven otherwise, it has been demonstrated to us in that world and even in this world that that kind of love for one another, that kind of rejection of the status quo of beliefs, the idea of giving everyone equal opportunity before the Lord, treating everybody with dignity and compassion, to go out of your way to help the oppressed, to showing love in those ways has impacted a culture. Father, my prayer is simple, that we use it to impact ours. I pray that we can have an impact in the American culture in these years ahead. It would be for our good, but most importantly, it'd be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.